This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
This is the way. This is an oft-repeated line in a new series from Star Wars universe called The Mandalorian. This is the way. It's about a bounty hunter. You may remember a bounty hunter from the original Star Wars series, Boba Fett, who was chasing Han Solo through the galaxy on behalf of Jabba the Hutt. Well, this Mandalorian in this series is a character who is also a bounty hunter. And Mandalorians often say, this is the way. It's a way to affirm their creed, to affirm their way of life. It's not only what they believe, but it's actually how they live. It's what moves them to function as a people who live without a home. Their planet was destroyed, and so it's as though they live in exile. Their planet wiped out, and now the way they identify one another is with their signature helmets and their armor, living out a life of the way, a life of duty, living by the code, continuing the traditions of those who've gone before them, never removing their masks. So in the show, the Mandalorian has been tasked to capture what looks like a baby Yoda. You've probably seen baby Yoda online in the last couple of months. This creature is called the Child. And he is the Mandalorian to bring this child to the client, where likely he will be destroyed. And it's the Mandalorian's job. It's his duty. This is the way. These Mandalorians are a little bit like ancient Israelites. They lived also in exile. They also were a people without a land, called to respond no matter what the challenge. This is the way. Now, for those of us that study the Bible at all, we realize that the life of a Christian as a follower of Jesus is a life on a journey. We follow the way. The way is a pretty big idea throughout the scriptures. We know this from the Psalms, that two of the biggest themes in the Psalms are, one is refuge and the other is path or way, this idea of a journey. And we know that God is the God of the Bible is historical. He worked in space and time to bring a people to himself, but these people are often on a journey, moving from place to place. Sometimes they're stuck in one spot, but the way God wants to move them is to help them to grow in maturity. So God's people, in a sense, are always on a journey. They're always on the way. We know also that the early Christians were called followers of the way. In fact, the word Christian only appears three times in the Bible, but followers of the way, or those on the way, appears more than a dozen times. The Bible uses that those words to describe this people. And the way is much more than directions to a specific place. It's a way of life. It's a creed. It's a vision for how we're called to be at once in the world, but not of the world. This is the way. In the psalm today, David writes about this in Psalm 25. He describes, first of all, this way or this path. Look, I'll read the verses again. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. After we hear this word way repeated, or we draw our attention to it, we realize this is a big idea for Psalm 25, this path that we're on, this way that we live, this journey that is the Christian life. We see that the Lord instructs sinners in the way. He teaches the humble his way. Those who fear the Lord are instructed in the way. So the way isn't just something that you learn one time and you move on from it, but it's something that you're actually connected to and involved with and learning about and from all the way as you go along. So a few weeks ago on Mother's Day weekend, we took the family up to Shelby Forest and went on a hike. And there's a trail out there called the Woodland Trail. So it's a great trail. It's about a 5 kilometer 5-kilometer circle around through these beautiful woods, and it was a great weekend. And so we were able to hike up and down, and there's actually some up and down that you got to go on. It's kind of a moderate hike, some places where you get a little bit tired. And it's wonderful because there's a sign with a map that shows you the circle that you're going to take, and you can add more onto that if you want to. And there's some ups and downs. As I mentioned, at the top of the ups, there are these benches that you can sit on. The trail is clearly marked. There are signs that are telling you which way to go. The trees, every few trees have been painted with a certain color with paint to kind of let you know, hey, you're still on the trail. It's a great, great place to go. We really enjoyed our time out there. You always know where you're going. It's really, really difficult to get lost. But in life, walking the trail of life or the path or the way isn't always like that. Sometimes the path we choose isn't very clearly marked. Sometimes there are places of rest that we don't take advantage of because we're so busy working. Sometimes the people who have created the path or the trail who've gone before us, well, we'd rather take a different path. We want to forge our own way. And sometimes if you're not careful, you can just simply wander around in circles in life and never really get to the place where you want to go. Sometimes you get to a dead end and you've got to turn around and come back and you realize, well, you've taken the wrong path. And it's a good thing to realize that, but it's better to start out and to say, well, I know the place where I want to go, and I'm going to follow the path that's been marked out for me so that I can get to the place where I'm supposed to go. You see, in order to know where you're going, you've got to have a map that shows you the journey. Now, a map won't show you every tree root that exists upon the path, where a down tree may have occurred or where the poison ivy is, but it does give you a general sense of this is the direction that you are to walk in order to get to the place where you're supposed to go. It shows you the path. It shows you if you have gotten off the path. And that's what, in part, it means to be instructed in the way. In verse 8, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. When we learn the way of the Lord, when we learn his commands, his statutes, and we humble ourselves, he will guide us on the journey. If we just simply run through the forest and we ignore the signs and we ignore the path that's gone before us, we can get poison ivy. You can get lost. You can find yourself wandering out there. You get dehydrated. You get attacked by some kind of wild beast that lives out there. And we also learn that as we walk along the way, it's more than just going somewhere. It's who we are becoming as we journey together. And so for my family, as we walked along, it was fun just to talk and to share our lives and to have that opportunity to be together. And on the journey, because of the exercise, we were stronger, even though we were tired after the walk. See, God wants to do something in our lives as we walk along the way. He wants us to become more like Christ. He's not only concerned with getting us to the right place at the end, he wants us to be someone different through that journey. And so part of the way is to learn about the world. It's to learn about each other. It's to learn about ourselves. There's moments in life when you face difficulty where you got to sit down and rest, and that's okay. There are moments of celebration when you have been through something difficult. You've climbed a hard hill, and you get up and you see a beautiful vista, and you appreciate something beautiful. You've made it through something difficult, and you can appreciate and be grateful for that. All these aspects of life that parallel walking on a trail are part of what it's like to live this journey that we call the Christian life. This is the way. And we also ask God to say to the Lord, teach me the way. What path do you want me to walk on? How would you have me to go? With whom should I be walking? Because sometimes it doesn't really come naturally to us. We generally move toward comfort. We move toward ease. Paul calls this the sins of the flesh, or gratifying our sinful nature, our own desires. We want just what's easier, what's best for us, or maybe even just what's best for our family or our small group, instead of saying, how do we bring blessing and flourishing to the greater family, all the people? See, part of the way is to look out for everyone who's going to walk that path. Those who've gone before and said, we want to mark this path clearly, and we want to make sure that no one gets lost. They've been doing that in order that those who would come behind would have a safe path to travel. This is the way. We also learn from Psalm 25, the truth lies in this text. Verse 5 says, lead me in your truth. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Lead me in your truth. Walking in the way means walking in the truth. Truth is kind of a difficult thing for us right now in our culture. There are many, many opinions. There's much disagreement. And there's a lot of confusion going on in the world. And it's tough because, you know, we want to be certain. We want to know for sure. We're not used to living with ambiguity. And when things seem out of control, then we often clasp on to that which we can control. And then we'll look to all different kinds of sources for truth. And so we're asking ourselves this question, you know, what's really going on with this pandemic? What's happening in our culture? Are these recommendations the right recommendations, or are these recommendations the right ones? Is this really as bad as they say it is, or are these people trustworthy? You know, the scientists, or the doctors, the governors, or the president, or my friend from high school on Facebook, should I be trusting them? Or my friend who had a friend who dated a doctor one time, is that the person that I should be trusting? What about the Russian troll farms who are sending out spam articles on Facebook? Can I trust them to give me accurate and reliable information in this time? And which is which? It's really confusing. Well, here's something that I learned a while ago about truth. A professor of mine had something that he called the cone of certainty that I've just thought about a lot since I learned about it. And the cone of certainty, it was mainly for theological distinctions and arguments, but I think it's helpful for us in this current moment to kind of prioritize and to think about how we understand truth, especially in this moment where there seems to be a lot of disagreement. So, for example, if you have an old car and you got to take it on a road trip, you might be kind of anxious about if it breaks down, what you're going to do. Because if you don't really know what goes on under the hood, you might feel unsettled about what's happening. Well, in a theological sense, we are concerned about what is going to happen because we don't really know. And we don't often spend a lot of time thinking about theology, and we don't read the Bible as much as we ought to. And so if things go wrong, then we wonder, well, what's God really doing here? We can get easily confused about what we believe. Well, now think about this moment that we're in right now. It's the first global pandemic for all of us, so we're all new to this pandemic stuff. In a highly charged political atmosphere during an election season, with social media exposing us to the best ideas and the worst ideas right on top of one another, and the inability for us to discern which is which. And then we also have an enemy, our enemy Satan, who's trying to divide us as a people and then also to make Christians look foolish. So we need truth in this moment, and that's why this idea of the cone of certainty for me is helpful. Basically is that the higher you go up on the cone, the more certain you are about an idea. And so for example, and then the lower you go down on the cone, the less certain you are about an idea. So the way you apply this in the way that I learned it in a theological context is like, what are we most certain about as Christians? Well, we're most certain that Jesus is Lord, that Christ was fully divine and fully human. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We're absolutely certain about those things. And now we have a little bit less certainty about how is it that God's brings people to salvation. So we're farther down on the cone of certainty. We have less certainty about, well, should infants be baptized or believer baptism only? And so we're moving down the cone and spreading out a little bit down here. Now, even farther down the cone are, well, should a guitar be used for worship or an organ be used for worship? And then, you know, whether or not we have carpet or tile in the sanctuary, we're getting really down to the bottom of the cone. And the point is, those things that we have high on the cone, that we have great certainty about, we can hold with great confidence. And we can even make a powerful, forceful, passionate argument about the truth of these things, because actually a lot is at stake when we think about whether or not Jesus is Lord. But we recognize that there are lots of good people that follow Christ that differ on how God brings people to faith, or whether or not infants should be baptized, or whether you should play a guitar or an organ, or the question of carpet and tile. And we hold those things much more loosely, and we won't even actually argue about those things, hopefully, because we realize there's a lot of room for disagreement. So how do we apply the cone of certainty as it relates to truth in this moment? Well, there's a lot that we really don't know. I mean, how many people are actually sick? How many people are actually dying? What is the best plan for reopening our country? What is the best plan for reopening the church? We don't know these things because it's new for all of us. We're in a difficult situation, but we remember that God has seen these things before. He helped his people to survive the Spanish flu of 1918. He helped his people survive the Black Death that killed as much as a third of the whole world population. His church has thrived in the midst of difficult times, and unprecedented times create unprecedented people. God is not going to leave us, and he's not going to forsake us, and so then we can trust him. And we can put things in the right place on the cone of certainty so that way we can argue passionately about the things that we're absolutely certain of, and there's other things we can say, well, I'm just not so sure. And so I'm going to hold those with tension because I don't really know. Because the first verse in this psalm says something really important. Because what are we trusting in? Not our ability to have the right answer or our ability to convince another person. What are we trusting in? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. I see the one on the way, the one living in the truth, trusts in the Lord. We trust in God for comfort, for wisdom, for hope. And we're saying, God, let me not be put to shame by my enemies, but let me also not shame you or the church for arguing too forcefully about something that I don't even have any qualifications to speak about. Yes, we need to be faithful. Yes, we need to seek the truth. But if we have less certainty about an issue, we should probably speak with less confidence and possibly even nuance. You know, on the one hand this, and on the other hand that, and I just don't really know. Let's walk together in this journey until we figure out what the answer is. You know, I think it's okay to trust people who've been studying disease for decades to make recommendations to us. We should trust them. We need to verify, absolutely. We can even disagree. But let's do it in a way in which we're honoring the people with whom we disagree. I mean, think about this. The pursuit of scientific inquiry came out of a culture that was immersed in the Christian worldview. You know, before science became a secularized field, the chief motivation for scientific study was to learn about God. That's why one of the greatest theologians who's ever lived, Jonathan Edwards, was so into science. He loved studying spiders. And that's why one of the greatest scientists ever, Sir Isaac Newton, was fascinated with religious subjects. These two areas are not at war with one another. You see, only recently has the search for knowledge in the arts and science and technology been pulled away or divorced from the Christian context. And so one result of this, though, is that Christians are often suspicious of scientists and doctors who spent lifetimes studying how diseases spread or how communities stop the spread of viruses. So we should listen to what they're saying. We should verify what they're saying. But we can listen to what they're offering to us. You see, God has given us special revelation, which is the Bible, to know his character and how to follow Jesus. And so we need to learn and study and apply the Bible to our lives. But God has also given the whole world what we call general revelation. That's the beauty of his creation that's available to everyone to not only understand and know the character of God, but how the world works. And you don't need to be a Christian to understand general revelation. So that means that we should honor the insights that non-Christians have when they give it, especially if it reflects the glory of God and it points to his truth. But then we also need to recognize that just because someone says something that aligns with my particular political persuasion doesn't mean that it's faithful to Scripture. It doesn't mean that it's actually true. And knowing what to do in those moments is hard. It's confusing. That's why we need to walk in the truth. and be careful and put things on the right part of the cone of certainty so that we're arguing about things in the right way. This is the way, this is the truth, and this is the life. The final thing that Psalm 25 teaches us for this morning is that we should always be asking ourselves, what does it mean to flourish? What does it mean to thrive? God's creation, we know, was perfect as it was originally created, but Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they broke that relationship, and when sin entered in, it damaged the relationship, and then sin has continued to affect how we relate with God, ourselves, other, and the beautiful creation in which we live. But Christians especially should be about the flourishing of our brothers and sisters, the flourishing of our world, and even those we don't even know who are our enemies. I mean, think about this. How many young men around the world have been radicalized simply because they don't have a job and they've got nothing better to do but to watch YouTube videos? If they have an opportunity to be dignified with work and have economic flourishing, would they be doing what they're doing? It's possible that they wouldn't. And so when we seek the flourishing of the world, when we seek economic justice, and we care for people, then we create systems and places for people to be able to flourish, and we reduce violence and hatred. And that's our call as followers of Christ, is to be part of that work, to seek the flourishing of all people, to allow people to use their gifts and to raise families, to love and be loved. And here's what the psalmist writes to us, verse 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. He says, those who walk in the way and the truth and the life will abide in well-being. Isn't that a great word, well-being? Another translation says, they will spend their days in prosperity. And he's not just talking about financial prosperity where you don't have to work, you retire, and you got a big yacht. It's about the flourishing of the whole community. Another biblical word that talks about this idea of shalom. It's the flourishing of all people. This idea that God leads to the good things for his people and for those with whom they live and they are around. The word well-being literally means the good for people. So the way is not just for us. Ultimately, it's about God. And it benefits us for sure, but should also benefit the world around us. Biblical shalom isn't just concerned with individual rights and what's in it for me. What do I want and what do I need? It's concerned with justice for those who are oppressed. It's concerned with caring for those who are in need. Those who are more subject to hardship because of economic instability. Maybe you can't work from home. Maybe you don't have health benefits. It might even mean taking on a practice that you find unnecessary or uncomfortable, like wearing a mask in order to see the flourishing of someone else. It might mean loving your brother or sister who focuses more on the problems that we've created because of social distancing, and there are real problems associated with that. Right? Some would say, you know, shut everything down and wear a mask. And others would say, well, we've got to get the economy going. Well, are those two things mutually exclusive? Those are things we've got to have conversations about with charity and love. Because when we shut everything down, that leads to greater incidence of drug abuse and alcoholism, even sexual abuse, suicide, depression. So these things are very complicated. So how do we engage in loving conversation to seek the flourishing of the whole world? You see, those who walk in the way seek the good of others to reveal the good of God. You know, it's possible that you might even get on the wrong path. You might think that you're on the right path, but you're actually on the wrong way. But then you learn something from the Word of God, from another brother or sister, or even from someone who's a non-Christian that helps you to understand, I need to get on the right path. In The Mandalorian, the main character begins to realize that some aspects of the way are worth giving up for greater reasons. Instead of allowing the child, who's this baby Yoda character, to be destroyed by delivering him as bounty, he violates the way and rescues and brings this child into his family. It's a picture of sacrifice for what he might lose, and it points us to the love of Christ in the gospel. You see, we know one who has walked the path. We know the one who created the way. The one who came for us to bring rescue, to bring flourishing, to bring the truth. Jesus, when his disciples were concerned about how they were going to find him, he said, they asked him, "Lord, we don't know the way where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus did not say to him, "This is the way." He said, "I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The way to the truth, the way to the way, the pathway in life, and the way to flourishing is through Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one who has come to walk the path for us so that we might know the way. And when we follow him, when we trust in him, we'll learn about flourishing, we'll learn about the truth, and we'll learn about the way because he's walked the path before us. Will you pray with me?
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.